I got two.
All right, it's about time for us to begin this morning. We have a good number present, several visitors with us this morning. Glad you could be with us. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 16 this morning, so if you're not already turned there, go ahead and turn there. There should be a few more lessons in the back if anybody does need those for this morning, and there's also lessons for next week as well for chapter 17. Before we get started, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our great and awesome Father in heaven, how great you are, how wonderful you are in all of the things that you choose to do. We thank you so much that we are a part of your plan, we are a part of your eternal plan, and that you have revealed to us your will. We thank you for, once again, another opportunity this morning to study from your word, to gather those things to us that you have given us, to understand them better. And we thank you for giving us that opportunity. Please be with us throughout this study. Please be with us in every opportunity where we study your word so that we may gain a better understanding of those things you give to us. Be with those members that are sick, that are away from us in that capacity, those that are traveling, keep them safe. And be with us this morning as we worship you and remember your son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 16. Again, as a quick recap, some things that we have seen, things that we're going to see in this chapter. We've already had the seven seals, right? We've had the seven trumpets, and now entering into chapter 16, we're going to be looking at the seven bowls of wrath. And entering into this chapter, it can be very easy for any one of us to feel as though the book is just kind of lumbering on. It's just repeating itself, repeating itself, repeating itself. There's not really anything new for us to learn there. Nothing really new to gain from it. But firstly, I think we all know there are certainly things that we can apply in this chapter. Certainly some new lessons, but also repeating lessons. And with that, when the Lord is repeating things, don't you think we should pay attention to those things, right? And it's not that these are the exact same things that are happening, but the lessons are very similar. And they're also, in some ways, the very same lessons. And with that, because the Lord is repeating these so many times, it kind of infers, it may be easy for us and these Christians as well, to forget those lessons. And so the Lord is wanting to bring to remembrance those things time and time and time again. In our study of Daniel on Wednesday nights, it's very similar to how if we treat worship as casual, if we treat it as just a, you know, just this mundane thing that we're doing day in and day out, if we treat any of God's messages just as this message is treated, and we treat those same promises as a casual thing that we love to hear every once in a while, and that sounds good, but we don't ever really apply ourselves, then we can begin to drift if we don't renew ourselves each and every single day. So why is the Lord repeating these things? Because he doesn't want them to forget these lessons. He doesn't want them to forget those things. And just as they needed reminding, we need those reminders as well. We need to be renewed daily. And so some of those things that we'll look at this morning, the themes of don't give up. Judgment is coming. Punishment is coming against those. God is on your side. God is in control. It's not that those lessons are hard to understand. It's not that the ones being given that message are without intellect, right? It's very easy to understand, but it's very hard to put those into practice, right? Especially in the midst of everything they were going through. In face of all the persecution they were undergoing, in face of all those hard and difficult things. So don't give up. There's a reason for the struggle. And I think we'll see that borne out even more as we continue through this chapter and following chapters as well. All right, so getting into the text, can somebody read for us Revelation 16, verses 1 through 4? A volunteer for those verses. Verses 1 through 4.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood.
All right, very good. So in these first four verses, what is happening in the pouring out of each of those first three bowls? What is happening there?
The application of the wrath of God.
Specifically, what's happening with each one? What are we looking at?
A plague.
Yeah, so in verse 15, yeah, God specifically, or the revelation is, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So it's kind of an interchangeable word there. The first bowl that we see, what is happening there? Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So the first went out, and it was upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So there we have the first bowl. In the second bowl, what's affected?
The sea became blood.
Right. And then every living creature in the sea died. And then the third bowl, kind of a similar thing being affected. The rivers and the springs are turned to blood. They became blood. And so we see that there. So yes, we see the wrath of God. It is coming to its full completion, and that is being doled out here. Okay, so we're gonna begin to flesh these out. So I'm not gonna spend a whole lot of time on some of these questions because we're gonna get to more specifics here in a moment. But question number two, again, looking at the same verses we just read, the question says, who is targeted? Who is targeted, but also what is targeted by these plagues? And then who has an effect is not affected by these.
The mark of the beast were affected?
Yes.
And that, those that worship.
Exactly. Yes. Yes, these are the ones that were given these loathsome sores, as it is described to us here. So the first thing that we see affected, even before we read of the foul and loathsome sores, was poured out his bowl upon the earth, right? And that is directly tied to the ones who obeyed the earth beast or who worshipped the earth beast. So this beast had influence to direct worship back to the sea beast, right? And so we see that being referenced again there. We see the sea being affected once again. Again, pointing to that sea beast that we already saw a couple of chapters ago. So maybe again, talking about this national political scene based in chaos that's now being affected. And then as we mentioned, there's also these rivers and springs that are turned to blood. So you think about what a river and spring does, especially as it pertains to a sea or another large body of water. It feeds into that, right? The rivers, the streams, the springs, it feeds into that sea. So it feeds into that chaos, right? So each of those elements, once again, they're being touched upon again to reemphasize what has been done by them and now what's being done against them to punish them with these bowls of wrath. All right. So again, looking at these same verses here, looking at question number three. And if I can through these. So does this remind us of any Old Testament story that we've seen, especially as it pertains to plagues that target one group, but not targeting another? I'm kind of being very on the nose with that. So I think we can probably ascertain what that is. What do we think there?
The Egyptian.
Right. So going back to Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 14, there is very similar language to the types of plagues that are being talked about here. Again, not a one-to-one. It's not that these are literal things happening, but I think it's worthy of note. And I don't think it's any coincidence that God is drawing upon that imagery once again. So if you look back at Exodus chapter 8, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So again, this is a theme we've already seen, right? You go back to Revelation chapter 7, where God seals his people. He seals the 144,000. He is making a distinction with his people. And you go back to that same chapter, God is holding back the winds with the four angels there. He's holding back the winds until his people are marked, right, to make that distinction. Even going back to chapter 14, when God is harvesting the earth, he's harvesting the earth between the good and the bad there. So again, God is reemphasizing this point again, that God not only he wants his people to understand that he is with them, that he is protecting them, but through such actions as this, the verses 1-4, God is also letting the whole earth know, I am with these people, right? These are my people. They are set apart. So for us, if we set ourselves apart here on this earth, if we live as we should, consistently righteous living in faith, then we can be confident that we are going to be set apart, as chapter 15 talks about, and as we'll look in later chapters, we'll be set apart and we'll be transported through that sea of glass, with that sea of glass. So, again, with all of the plagues, both in Exodus, now Revelation, we have fire and hail, water to blood, all of that imagery that should be very, very, or it should call to remembrance the ones that are being talked to here. They should think on these things, and we too can see that there's some similar lessons for us there as well. You look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 19, again, bringing this forward to the New Testament, to Christians, ones that would have been persecuted here as well, at a different time. But it reads, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's very key. That's, again, that's something we've seen here in Revelation. You go all the way back to chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches. Again, going back to chapter 14. If you drink in the same cup with the ones that are bringing this persecution against you, then you can expect that same punishment to be doled back on you, right? Going back to chapters 2 and 3, the synagogue of Satan. What are we taking part in? Are we taking part in righteousness, or are we taking part in iniquity? And we will be judged accordingly with that. So again, looking at these first three bowls, and as we'll continue throughout, every piece where doom is imparted, where it is given and executed, there are consistent messages that we see. Number one, there's a warning, right? There's a warning that this is coming, that this is going to take place. But with that, on the other side of the coin, there is also encouragement. There is hope to those that choose a different path than iniquity, than sin. And so, again, just as these Christians were expected, we also are expected to purify ourselves, or else we will share in their judgment. So God makes a distinction with his people, protecting them from the punishment that is due to sinners. All right, moving into question number 4 here, and we'll have time for questions here in a moment. I'm trying to get through kind of the first four or five goals here, and then we've got any questions or comments, we'll do that at that point. Question number four. Somebody read for us verses 5 through 7 here. 5 through 7 of chapter 16.
ESV.
Okay.
And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is, who was, or you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments."
True and just are your judgments. Okay, so with that, according to the angel of the waters that's giving this message, why was God justified in his judgment of wrath? Why is he justified?
Well, he had shown mercy and patience, and his judgment was a vindication against it, the empire that had been drunk in the blood of his saints.
Yes, excellent. And we'll flesh that out a little more here. So you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 9 in verse 6, and God is talking to Noah here, and he says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So even going back almost all the way back to the very beginning of this story, God is again saying, "You shed blood, and that is going to come upon your head as well," in a very similar way. And within that proclamation by the angel here, "You are righteous because you have judged," is almost a sense of what we're getting at here. So he is righteous because he chose to judge. Judging these people is righteous. It is the right thing. He is righting a wrong. He's avenging an injustice that's being done here in giving them blood to drink. And what is that blood from? By the way, it's from the saints that they had persecuted, they had killed, from the prophets as well, from the saints and the prophets. And so even tacking on to that, this is additionally answering the prayers of the saints that are under the altar, the cries from the altar. In verse 7 of chapter 16 here, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And you see this is coming from the altar, right? So we're hearkening back to that scene from chapter 6, even chapter 8, even chapter 14. We see some of that altar imagery being talked about again. So you think about this. If you're living in this time and you are a Christian and you see family being hauled off, you see neighbors being hauled off, friends, what are some thoughts that might be going through your mind as you're seeing that? Seeing them persecuted, killed, thrown into those arenas with those wild animals and viciously killed. What are some things that you might think? And this is if we're maybe not in the right frame of mind. Right?
God has forgotten us.
God has forgotten us. Does he know? Does he care? Is he going to act? Is he going to do anything? And again, God is saying here, yes, yes, and yes. It is being taken care of. And again, that is an encouraging thought. And I think that it's a good indication that there are many that had not lost that, right? There may have been those that had forgotten that God did know, that God did care, that he was going to act. But it seems that they did keep their faith. And that is certainly encouraging for us today. All right. Question number 5. Not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at this, but just to briefly note here, what might these first bowls symbolize? If you look at some commentaries, specifically Haley and Harkrider, but there are many other commentators that back this up as well, they say this is identifying natural disasters, like specifically pointing to drought because water is being talked about, and it's like, this is it, right? I think that just looking at contextually and even looking at some other thoughts about this. Drought, I think, could certainly be included in this, but I don't know that I would exclusively say this is it. This is the only thing, even drought and famine, they might point to. So it could be a great number of things. First of all, we don't see water in the rest of the book. When we see water, we don't see it as water, the actual thing being symbolized. It's always symbolizing, you know, political, ethnic groups, or just not literal waters, right? It's talking about something else.
The use of water here may also be symbolic because,
yes,
a common phrase that Nikki brought from when she visited Palestine is no water, no city. That which animates and creates and establishes a city is water, but you could use water as that, just that which perpetuates a city. So you could have a breakdown in that which keeps a city going, and seemingly it is just as drastic as water becoming water. I'm sure that's dry enough.
Yes. Yeah, and I've seen some other comments as well, with that thought of, you know, water is a very fluid thing. It doesn't really have any solidity to it. We know that. It's a liquid. It's always flowing. There's no structure to it. So that chaos. But also, it's very encompassing, right? There's large portions of the earth. In fact, the majority of the earth is made up of water. And so we think of that, where perhaps this judgment, it is going to be far reaching. It's going to reach every part. You're not going to be able to escape this, those that it's coming against. So, yeah, I think any of those thoughts are good. All right. At this point, any questions, any comments that we have up to this point?
Okay, well, I think it's important for us to realize we have seen there is a symmetry, not so much to the plagues of Egypt as it is to me, the chapters 8 through 11 of Revelation, where you have the seven trumpets, and now we have seven bowls of wrath. The first four trumpets dealt with the judgment involving the natural order of things. Mm-hmm. The first four bowls we see involve God's wrath being reflected upon the natural order of things in its fullness.
Yes.
Because if you look at the seven trumpets, they're only partially described in this judgment. Mm-hmm. A half, a third,
yes,
3.5 years. And we've talked about why not seven? Why half of seven?
Mm-hmm.
And so to me, that's this total inclusiveness of things are going to be, from God's wrath, hard in life. And I do not think that the Christians, those that are marked by the Lamb, mm-hmm, or his saints, are excluded from the recipient of the consequences of God's judgment. They are not in it in the sense that they receive God's judgment in wrath, but as collateral damage. Yep. Their life is going to be difficult. Yep. And that's part of the explanation of what we said about what the third means and what the 3.5 means is, it's for a period of time, but for, yes, the righteous, it will not be their end. It, right, will not be their doom.
Mm-hmm.
What chapter 16 is focusing upon in the bowls of wrath is the side of the story that talks about the doom of those who are under the wrath of God. And it's emphasizing there's no 3.5 here. There's no 1/3 of the water dries up and turns to blood, and 1/3 mm-hmm of the animals die.
Yep.
If you're marked by the beast, all of it dies for you. It's complete and thorough and ended.
Yes.
And yeah. So there was this mixed message of hope in 8 through 11,
mm-hmm,
for those who would be righteous. But in 16, the judgment is done. It is here, and this is what it looks like.
Yes.
It doesn't mean that the water is going to be as available for all the Christians,
mm-hmm,
in this spiritual land of Goshen within some aspect of the Roman Empire, yep, that all Christians live here.
Mm-hmm.
They still keep their water and it's all,
right,
clean. They're going to suffer as well, but it's not that they're suffering under the punishment.
Mm-hmm.
They're suffering under the consequences of this great evil.
Yeah.
Ultimately knowing that they're going to end in victory.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's not that we're using that same imagery where it's very literal and where, okay, the Christians in this city are not going to be affected at all, right? It's not that same imagery, but yes, they have the foresight.
But that is different than what he did in the plagues with Egypt, because the plagues in Egypt did not affect Goshen.
Yes, at all. That's right. Okay? That's right.
And there was a different way he did protect the Israelites from those plagues.
Yep.
Until the last one.
Mm-hmm.
And then they had to do something in order to gain it.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I would say that yes. did affect the land of Goshen.
Yes.
For those in Goshen who did not have the land.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Piggybacking off of what you said about, you know, in chapters 8 through 11, we still had this message of hope that was being given. There was still time for those that this punishment was coming against. Now it is here in chapter 16, right? And as we continue through, we'll see this is still doom and gloom. There's a lot of things that are happening. But even then, there is still time for these individuals to repent. And I think we'll even see just that small ray of hope that's still there for those that this punishment is coming against.
And if I could add just one other comment. Mm-hmm. In verse 6, there's an interesting phrase about those who have made the drink of this blood.
Mm-hmm.
It says in the New American Standard, they deserve it. The same word there actually really means they are worthy of it.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that an interesting twist on the term worthy?
Yes.
Back in the earlier chapter, no one was able to open the book except one.
Mm-hmm.
What did they say about the one?
He was worthy.
The Lamb is worthy.
Sure.
Same word.
Interesting. Yeah.
So who is going to get the judgment of the wrath of God?
Mm-hmm.
The ones who are worthy. So now we have the same term describing opposite sides in this judgment.
Mm-hmm.
The holy and righteous one who is worthy, versus the Roman Empire and all the wickedness associated with Caesar worship, they're also worthy. They are worthy of the doom that's being described.
Yes. Excellent. That's a very good point. Appreciate that. All right. Any other comments, questions that we have at this point? All right. Very good. Well, let's look at, let's march on through here. Look at the next few verses here, and this chart here, kind of what Mr. Martin was talking about, where it's kind of a remix of some things we've already seen, the trumpets being a partial judgment, and now with these seven bowls of wrath, it is complete. And with each seven that we see with the seventh seal, that leads straight into the seven trumpets with the seventh trumpet, and it's like, okay, now we're leading into the seven bowls of wrath. And so it's a pattern, it's moving forward, and so with that, let's look at the fourth and fifth bowls. Somebody read for us chapter 16, now verses 8 through 11 for us.
Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men's fire. And men scorched great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds.
All right, so with the fourth and fifth bowls, what is being affected here? First of all, we'll answer that. What's being affected by the fourth and fifth bowls here? So what is the fourth bowl poured on?
The sun.
The sun, yep. And with that, power was given to that angel to do what?
Scorch men.
Mm-hmm. To scorch men with fire. They were scorched with great heat. All right, and then the fifth angel pouring that bowl out, what is being affected there? Something we've already seen in previous chapter. Yes, the throne of the beast and his kingdom. And with that, his throne and his kingdom became full of darkness. And within that kingdom, it says they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So it's almost that imagery I get, you know, you watch an old Western or some old war film where somebody's got a limb that has a pretty nasty wound and they've got to amputate, right? So they put that piece of leather or stick in their mouth, and just so they won't chew their tongue off, basically, from all the pain. So this is excruciating. This is horrible, horrible things that are coming. All right. So with those things, what might these things symbolize? So the first thing we see here, the sun scorching men with fire, with great heat. You know, we've mentioned previously, looking at the stars, the moon, the sun, even previously, what those things might mean, perhaps pointing to leaders of the day, whether that's intellectual leaders, whether that's political leaders, whether that's religious leaders of the day, or even a false god that's being propped up. These things are being affected. So those who did have great influence in society, where once people looked to these things for leadership, that is now going to turn against the kingdom. It's going to turn against those and scorching them. And then even looking at the throne of the beast, right? This is something we've already seen. So it became full of darkness, and then this leads to intense pain. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So again, referencing what we've already seen, this image of the consequences of complete and utter moral depravity, of sin, of incompetent government, even perhaps, or even lost hope that is being talked about here. Now, it's interesting with both of those combined. You look at gnawing their tongues because of the pain. You look at fire. You look at darkness. What are some of those, all of that combined, what does that perhaps bring to our minds? Hell, right? So maybe even man suffering these things, representing the same imagery as hell, fire and darkness and severe pain. So all of these things ultimately pointing to those that go down this road, this is where they will ultimately find themselves. And again, maybe a foreshadowing of what's to come. A total withdrawal of God means withdrawal from his blessings as well. You will not take part in those things. And that's going to be spelled out for us even later in the book, I believe in chapter 19. All right. Again, something to bring quickly to our remembrance, something we've already looked at and already kind of referenced here this morning. What remarkable event did not occur following each of these plagues? And then what might be some lessons for us with that? Repentance. Even in spite of all of these things, and it tells us something about the purpose of what God is doing here. God is still, he is still hoping for repentance. Again, going back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is saying this judgment is sure, it is coming, there's no stopping this, but you can still repent. You can still be a part of that remnant that will return, right? But this judgment is coming, so prepare yourself. And it's to say, to look at, and may this never be said of us, that these people, in spite of everything that's being thrown at them, looking back to Pharaoh even, they are insistent on sin. They are insistent on rebelling against God and refusing to acknowledge the one who both punished them, but who is also able to save them ultimately, eternally. They refuse that. They don't want it. They refuse to repent. And so with that, we continue to see the character of God being repeated, his long suffering, his mercy, and he continues to judge and punish, but also leaving open that door for repentance, implying that possibility of redemption. And again, going back even to the very beginning of the book, with Jezebel, the imagery being used there, we look at somebody that's leading so many away from God, involving others in sin. What might our inclination be, right? To give judgment as quickly as possible, to dole that out, and there is no room for mercy. Get rid of that as quickly as possible. And yet, we see with Jezebel there, God still wanted even her to repent, right? And so God is not man. We don't think in the same way that God does, in wanting to hurry to destroy. But also, on the flip side of that, God knows exactly when to judge, when to give that punishment. He is long-suffering, and he is always willing that all should repent. So God is always just in his judgment. You look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, we ought to respect God's goodness, but also his severity, looking at both of those things. And God exists in both ways. All right, so looking at bowls 1 through 5, any other comments, any other questions we have up to this point?
Well, one thing I read, Harkrider used an analogy that makes it really clear to me. He's talking about how it's sort of like what we think of as a hardened criminal now. And, you know, you see somebody who has committed a crime, and mm-hmm. however grievous that crime is, they want to blame their parents or society, or they want to blame somebody else rather than taking responsibility and trying to live a better life.
Yes.
And that sort of helped me understand, because I kept thinking, why don't these people repent? Don't they see?
Yes.
You know, this is what's happening to them. Mm-hmm. But that made it clear to me, because we have people like that today.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Shifting the blame elsewhere, right? And again, going back to our Daniel study on Wednesday nights, it could be very easy for any one of us to do that, right? I mean, we'll see that at the very end of the chapter, they even continued to blaspheme God. And with the very last bowl that's being given. Joni?
In contrast to what Kathy's saying, I think of Job mm-hmm. and his heart. It's really a heart matter, because that's what's hard and can't change. Because if you don't reflect on what you've done and accept that, you can't move forward to change.
Yes.
And Job is a really good example of how he didn't allow mm-hmm. that to harden his heart. He just kept remaining soft and mm-hmm. accepting what God pour on him, and God bless him in the end.
Yes. Self-examination, always looking. And Job, you know, he could have accepted, like, maybe I have done something that I'm not aware of. But he said, no, bring that to me if I've done something, right? And yeah, like you say, it's very much the opposite of the one that we're seeing here. Yes.
I was thinking about several years ago, we were doing a door knocking campaign. And we knocked on this gentleman's door, he answered, and in the discussion, we used the word sin. And he was serious. He said, what is sin? Mm-hmm. And I thought to myself, we sometimes assume that people know at least a portion of what we know, and that's not always true. Mm-hmm. I think about that, you know, and I always said, you know, I stands in the middle of sin, S-I-N. Mm-hmm. So sometimes I fall back on that to help people understand with a more practical approach. But it's sometimes we just think that people understand a lot more than what they do. They've never been taught, or if they have been taught, they just kind of pass it by. So mm-hmm. we have to understand that not everybody is at the level we're at. When we talk to people, especially door knocking where we don't know the individual, mm-hmm. we have to exercise not watered down Christianity, mm-hmm. but talk to them in a yes. way that they understand without being offensive and beating them over the head, because they're alien sinners. So.
Sure. Yeah. I appreciate that. Yes. Yes. And don't you think it would have, I'm sure that these Christians, they probably had opportunities to teach, right? Some of the ones, some of their neighbors were probably some of those that were persecuting them. And maybe as some of those things were happening, some of those people did begin to notice, hey, these guys they're not changing much. They're remaining in their faith. And that might have presented some opportunities.
I'm reminded of the Deuteronomy as well. Mm-hmm. consultants in Nishoba, they were making excuses for themselves. Israel was making an excuse for itself.
Mm-hmm.
And the very last verse says, God says, well, as it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live.
Yes.
Judgments are a plea for us to come back to God.
Yes. Always.
And,
right.
And
always.
Israel, of course, didn't need the plea of Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. And with any of these physical judgments that are being brought against kingdoms, again, that could very well happen today with this nation. God is not playing favorites with this nation, right? And there is always time with any of those physical judgments, but there is one very end of time. There is no more time for repentance. And so all of us make sure that we are on the right side of the aisle, as it were. Very good. Very good thoughts there. All right. We have a few more minutes. We'll see how far we can get here. Let's look at question number 8 here. Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. All right, so in this vision, we just read what's affected by the sixth bowl. The river Euphrates, it's dried up, right? And again, I won't belabor this point. We've already kind of looked at this. But what might this represent? Going back to Jeremiah, as we've already previously seen, the Euphrates River, it always symbolized kind of this border around Israel, whether it was the Medes and the Persians that would come in, or Babylon beyond the Euphrates. It was a defense to keep out invading empires. And so again, this is probably a call back to that, indicating that kingdoms and empires that were or have been previously held at bay, they are now going to come in, and they are going to begin attacking and invading. And this might even be a callback to Revelation chapter 9. Again, we saw the river Euphrates reference there as well, where the four angels, they're being held back at the river Euphrates, but then released by God with that innumerable host of 200 million in that army. And so the unconquerable empire of Rome is now going to be conquered. It's going to be overcome, I think, is the idea that's being spelled out there. All right, looking at question number 9 here. Somebody read for us verses 13 and 14 here, and we'll end with this question. Verses 13 and 14.
And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty.
All right, thank you. All right, so with this, we see these three spirits that are like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet. So with this, is this releasing of the frogs, is this part of the bowl of wrath, or is this a response to it? And then how might we indicate that one way or the other? I'm not trying to trick you. What do we think? Is this from God, or is this from something else? I think maybe that's a better way to say it.
For sure, it's demonic. Spirits of demons. We know mm-hmm. it's on the bad side.
Right. So this appears to be a response, right? This is a response to that bowl. Because we know that the bowls of wrath, the bowls of God, it's from God. And so these frogs, as you mentioned, this is very demonic. It's from the devil. So as a counter to these bowls, it's the devil and his agents summoning these other nations as allies to help them in this coming decisive battle that's going to be taking place, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And with this description here, so we have Let's see, we have the dragon, we have the beast, and then we have the false prophet. And as we mentioned a couple of classes ago, we saw that the earth beast talked about in chapter 13, it would begin to be referenced as this false prophet, as this new name. So you look back at frogs as used in scripture, specifically the Old Testament, and maybe even something we've already mentioned this morning. What are frogs associated with in parts of those things? Fake, trickery, you know, false religion, even possibly. Think about the magicians in Egypt that were trying to use those things. You look at some other passages as well that talk about these false religions, false prophets, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians as well. But very quickly, I want to look at Exodus chapter 9, going back to that passage. Exodus chapter 9, "For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up," this is, of course, talking to Pharaoh, "that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go." I think God in Revelation here, he is making a point, just as he was with Pharaoh. He is letting the devil gather his full forces to make a point, saying, "You do what you want. Gather all of your forces, gather your full strength, and let's see who wins," right? Similar to how God is talking to Pharaoh here and saying, "I am going to show you my power. I am going to show you my full might. As yet you exalt yourself against my people." And so by God permitting the devil to summon his full strength, he judges and destroys the devil more completely in that. He is making a greater example out of the devil, and by effect, Rome as well, saying, "Not even Rome can destroy my church. Not even Rome can destroy my kingdom," right? And then finally, it eliminates any excuse of the devil with every delay that happens with these. And so that is a very powerful message. And we'll, again, it'll keep being fleshed out. We see the Armageddon being referenced here, and we'll have to cover that next week. But God is making a point, saying, again, you're on my side, there is no question, right? But if you're on the side of the devil, he is going to be defeated. So a message of hope or a message of warning, a message of doom. Any final thoughts we have this morning before we close?
Sarah, in the main table, that is these three spirits that are called out by Satan here. Satan has no compulsion against using everything vile he can in this battle. And he has no loyalty to his followers.
Yeah.
He'll absolutely use them as cannon fodder in the spiritual battle that's being described here. He's going to throw everything in the kitchen sink into this battle. And to me, that's part of this imagery, is he's bringing up every spirit possible. And it says that he calls the spirits, he called every king on earth into this mess to throw at spiritual battle with God of who will defeat the church.
Right. Yeah.
And the result and the residue of all that within life itself here, I just can't help but think of the dark ages to come. Physically in this entire part of the world, it was like mankind and civilization was left to live in the apocalypse of nuclear war that we see in a lot of our movies and things. That's what civilization of man had to live through in the refuge of this battle in a physical sense. I mean, everything was sucked out of us among men for centuries and centuries. You know, we think that all things good come from God, but there's a lot of things that good come from God, such as civil government, beautiful literature, art, all the things good that man has within them was just decimated
by Satanism and did not care.
Yeah.
What he wanted to do is defeat the church.
Mm-hmm. He didn't hold back. Yeah.
He didn't hold anything back.
He didn't.
And that, to me, that's part of this imagery. If I have to explain, what are the three frogs of the spirit? It's a, there's nothing left within these beasts or within Satan. There's nothing left in them that he didn't bring into play.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because they regurgitate them out.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And with that, in trying to destroy the church, here we are today. Right? His kingdom still stands. And that's an encouraging thought as well. All right, very good. We'll close there, and we'll start here at 11 o'clock. Really appreciate the good discussion this morning.